Well, there is an old saying, if it looks like a duck, if it swims like a duck, if it quacks like a duck, it is probably a duck. That is known as abductive reasoning, where a probable conclusion, not a firm conclusion, but a probable conclusion can be made from what is known about a subject or a topic. We gather information. So the major premise is evidence. We have some evidence at hand. It's not just a blind guess or a leap of faith. But the minor premise is that it's a probability because it isn't always right. It isn't always correct. You might be right if you put the facts together correctly and it lines up. But you could be wrong because key information is missing. It's hidden. The key example here was that a Frenchman about 100 years ago made an automaton duck to prove this. And this automaton duck looked like a duck. He made it so it could quack and it sounded like a duck. It could eat grain. It could pass waste. It looked and did everything a duck could do, but it was not alive. So abductive reasoning can be faulty. Now, common sense, that's what kind of this ties into this. Common sense seemed to dictate that a reasonably intelligent individual, which we hopefully all are, can discern reality from fiction by applying evidence and reasonable doubt. That's what our legal system is based on, is evidence and reasonable doubt. That's how they convict people or they exonerate people based upon a trial and looking at the evidence. Well, a while back, I watched a detective show that kind of kicked sand in the face of this whole premise. Because what happened in this episode was this detective was arrested by their own colleagues and put on trial for murder on a trial that in a case that they did not commit, a crime that they did not commit. And what happened was this person that she had arrested earlier had found out by looking on the internet that there are technological, biological labs that can make synthetic blood. And if you have a DNA sample of someone, like a hair, and he took it to this person in a lab and paid them under the table, they manufactured blood that was exactly like hers and planted it, and she was going to prison until they figured this out at the very end. And you go, whew. But you know, at the end of that episode, I was really disquieted because I thought, you know what? You could get framed for something that you did not do when the evidence was falsified. So in abductive reasoning, if you start out with bad evidence, you could come out with a bad conclusion, even if it appears reasonable on the surface. Now, my past few sermons, going back on this whole light and darkness series, there's a span of time here, from Numbers 23 and 24, have focused on two particular ducks, if you will. We're going to call them ducks. They're men of very different social standing and nationalities, but they're connected in this biblical narrative by a scheme against the children of Israel, the plan of God for his people. The first duck was King Balak of Moab. He was clearly an evil, hard-hearted man. He was the king of this nation. And he was actively seeking a means to curse Jacob's offspring, the children of Israel, because they were lined up in mass right by his border of Moab. And he was worried about it. He was fretting. He was anxious and he had a strong desire to be rid of them. So it's pretty simple to assess his motives. He was going to do anything it takes to achieve his desired goal. Even though the plan of Yahweh God was pretty clear, if you've been with us and reading through Scripture, God's will for the children of Israel was based on a covenant promise way back in Abraham and going all the way through Scripture. And it was ironclad, it was going to be. Now the second duck was a seer, a false prophet, by the name of Balaam. He was invited by messenger. Balak sent messengers 400 miles up into Mesopotamia from Moab to be the agent of this curse. He was supposed to be powerful in the dark arts. And he offered him a pretty rich sum of money. However, the Lord came to Balaam and said, say no. So the messengers went back. Others came. And this time the Lord said, go. And that's when that whole talking donkey, angel with the sword, angel of the Lord thing happened. So Balaam and Balak meet. And three times Balak took Balaam. Balak is the king. He took Balaam the false prophet up on different mountains, high places, to build altars. Seven altars each place, 21 total. 42 animals were sacrificed as a bribe or an enticement to get the local gods, the local demonic forces, if you will, behind him, or to somehow to manipulate Yahweh, the God of Israel, to back off the Israelites. 1.5 million people or more camped on his border. He was nervous. Last week as we closed, after the last oracle, Balak had had enough. This is the same slide from last week. Just as a reminder, his anger burned against Balaam. And he says, I hired you to curse these people, and instead you blessed them. Now he says, no, leave at once. You're expelled. You're gone, and I'm not going to pay you. Balaam isn't even going to get his paycheck for doing this. And he blamed it on the Lord. He says, the Lord has kept you from receiving your wages. Well, Balaam replied in the last verse, and he said, I'll go, no problem. But I got a few more things to tell you because God isn't done. God has a few things that he wants you to know yet before our interaction is done. And the big question today is going to be, had Balaam been converted to faith in Yahweh God through these interactions, or was he still an unbelieving pagan duck? What kind of duck was he? That's our question today. So we're going to take and look at Numbers 24, verses 15 through 25. And it's going to involve a series of oracles. They're going to sound a little arcane as I read them, and then we'll break them apart. Numbers 24, 15. Then he spoke his message. The prophecy of Balaam, son of Beor, the prophecy of one whose eyes see clearly, the prophecy of one who hears the word of God, who has knowledge from the Most High and who sees a vision from the Almighty, who falls prostrate and whose eyes are opened. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob, a scepter will rise out of Israel. He will crush the foreheads of Moab and the skulls of all the people of Sceth. Edom will be conquered. Seir, his enemy, will be conquered. But Israel will grow strong. A ruler will come out of Jacob and destroy the survivors of the city. Then Balaam saw Amalek and spoke his message. Amalek was first among the nations, but their end will be utter destruction. Then he saw the Kenites and spoke his message. Their dwelling place is secure. Your nest is set on a rock, yet you Kenites will be destroyed when Asher takes you captive. Then he spoke his message, alas, who can live when God does this? Ships will come from the shores of Cyprus. They will subdue Asher and Eber, but they too will come to ruin. Then Balaam got up and returned home, and Balak went on his own way. You might be thinking, how is he going to make a message out of that? This is going to be a good one. I've been excited for this all week. In verses 15 and 16, Balaam starts this final series of oracles, very similar to how he did earlier in the chapter in verses 3 and 4. He says, then he spoke his message, the prophecy of Balaam, son of Beor, the prophecy of one whose eyes see clearly, The prophecy of one who hears the word of God, who has knowledge from the Most High, who sees the vision from the Almighty, who falls prostrate and whose eyes are opened. That might even sound like a confession of faith, doesn't it? To the ears of a believer who have experienced life-changing transformation, who have been converted from a life of darkness to a life in the light, that might sound like words that are music to our ears. The prophecy of one whose eyes see clearly, the prophecy of one who hears the word of the Lord, that kind of touches a chord in our heart, doesn't it? That a genuine Christian looks at the world through changed eyes. John Calvin would say, Christianity, the way of the scripture, is like spectacles. And I take my glasses off and you guys get blurry, and I put them on and you're less blurry because I need new glasses. But the idea here is we have new vision. We have improved hearing. Our ears are tuned from the inner cleansing of the Spirit of Christ through the gift of faith. Paul talked about this in our recent study in the book of Ephesians, that those having knowledge of the Most High, it's an indicator of the presence of the Spirit of God. He says in Ephesians 1:17, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the Spirit of wisdom and revelation, so that you may know him better. It sounds like this is where Balaam is, doesn't it? See, in a previous oracle, in this same narrative, Balaam is told that the Spirit of God came on him and he spoke this message. There's also three terms of highest honor to the Lord. It says he spoke the word of God. In Hebrew, it's El, which means the powerful one. From the Most High, Elyon, which means the uplifted one. And from Almighty God, Shaddai, the mighty and abundant one. This is really powerful language. And it says those who fall prostrate before him. This would indicate total submission. Balaam sounds like he's on his way, doesn't it? Well, let's keep going. Verses 17 through 19, Balaam then begins the first of these oracles, these messages, these visions from God, including the future of Israel. He says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob, a scepter will rise out of Israel. He will crush the forehead of Moab, the skulls of all the people of Sheth. Now, this first revelation from the Lord concerns a coming leader to Israel. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. Most commentators believe that this is speaking of David, King David. This is set in a year about 1400 B.C. David came about 400 years later in about 1000 B.C. So right now he's looking 400 years ahead. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel. You know, following the tragic events of Saul as the first king of Israel, David came as a man after God's own heart. Like that psalm this morning, Psalm 27 said, my greatest joy would be to spend my life in the house of the Lord. He would shine like a star holding the scepter of Israel as the leader, the king. There's also a hint of messianic prophecy, because a star is associated with another son of the tribe of Judah, the star of Bethlehem that appeared over the manger. And that is the true star. Future. But this is not pointing directly at that. There's a hint of the messianic there. It says that Balaam related to King Balak a very difficult reality. This king, this coming king, would shatter his nation. It says he will crush the foreheads of Moab, the skulls of all the people of Sheth. This is vivid imagery, violent imagery. Now this phrase, the people of Sheth, scholars look at this and try to tease that apart and try to figure out there was no city named Sheth. Where did that come from? And if you go back to Jeremiah, it talks about the people of Moab, and this term kind of comes up in a different form, and it really what it means is the description is a people of uproar, of turmoil. You think about the condition of Balak, the king of Moab, and he's all fretting that Israel is there, and this seems to be the characteristics of this nation. The people of Sheth are the people who are always in a tizzy, as we say. Now, the next vision in this collection is about Edom. Edom will be conquered. Seir, his enemy, will be conquered, but Israel will grow strong. Now, you might say Edom, all right? And when you're looking right here, and I don't know if my gizmo works, so I'll just come up and point. When Israel came along and they came up, they came to Edom right here. And Moses had sent a messenger to the king of Edom, and he said back earlier in Numbers 17, he had said, my brothers, can we pass through your land? We won't eat anything. We won't drink any water. We'll go straight through. Now, Edom, and just above that was Moab right here. Edom were the children, the offspring of Esau, Jacob's twin brother. And you know that after Jacob bilked Esau out of his inheritance, there was a lot of friction. And instead of Edom saying, sure, you're our cousins, come on through, they sent back and said, if you set one foot in our country, we're sending the army against you. And they sent the army right to the border. So Moses and the people had to dip down around Edom to go up to the north, heading towards Canaan. So it says, a ruler will come out of Jacob and destroy the survivors of the city. David would subjugate Edom. In 1 Kings 11, it relates that David sent the commander of his army, Joab, down to Edom, and they destroyed and they basically killed all the men. And the survivors of the city was likely the capital city, Sela, which later became known as Petra. And we see that name show up in the New Testament as well. So Moab was going to be destroyed and conquered because they had tried to call curses on Israel. Edom was going to be destroyed because they had forbidden Israel passage and had treated ill their relatives. In verses 20 through 22, next on the list are the Amalekites. Then Balaam saw Amalek and spoke his message. Amalek was first among the nations, but their end will be utter destruction. Now, who are the Amalekites? Well, initially they were a powerful nation that were also offspring of Esau. And they were farther out in the desert. When Moses was leading the people of Israel out of Egypt, and they were just a ragtag bunch at that time, in Exodus chapter 17, it says the Amalekites came out of the desert and attacked them. And they had sort of a famous battle here. And it was the battle where Moses went up on a high place and he was holding the staff of the Lord, the one that he had used to split the Red Sea. As long as he could hold the staff above his head, Israel was winning. The minute his arms grew tired and the staff went down, Israel was losing. So they set Moses on a rock, and Aaron and Hur stood next to him and held his arms up, and they were victorious over the Amalekites. They won, and they were able to pass on. But God told Moses after that battle, he says, record this and write this down. He said, I will completely blot out the name of Amalek under heaven. And in 1 Samuel chapter 15, Samuel and Saul went down and they went out and they attacked the Amalekites. And they had pretty much a total victory, except they just killed the men. They didn't kill the women and children as they were supposed to. They spared King Agag, which we saw his name show up last week, and they kept some of the choice cattle. And when Samuel said this, he said, Saul, what are you thinking? Because the word of the Lord in 1 Samuel 15:3 said, now go attack the Amalekites and totally destroy all that belongs to them. This is one of those passages where people say, how can God be good if he declares genocide? He's going to wipe out an entire people. So the Lord rejected Saul. This was the reason why Saul was rejected as king. After this, Saul had no influence with God and he was spiraling downwards till his death. And this is the reason why the tribe of Benjamin, where Saul came out of, declined, and the tribe of Judah, where David came out of, was elevated, and that is the line where Christ came out of. This is putting a lot of pieces together. And this is hundreds of years in advance. It says, then he saw the Kenites and spoke his message, your dwelling place is secure, your nest is set in a rock, yet you Kenites will be destroyed when Asher takes you captive. Now in that same passage in 1 Samuel, when Saul and Samuel were leading the army of Israel, they came to these group of people called the Kenites. The Kenites, when they came, when Israel came into Canaan, were friendly and nice. So Samuel said, Kenites, you need to get out of there because they live by the Amalekites. They said, you need to clear out because we're coming in here to totally wipe them out. So Israel was friends with them. Yet the revelation was given here that the Kenites were going to suffer at the hands of a nation called Asher, which we know is the Assyrians. The Assyrians up northern above Syria would become the next major kingdom. And after David, after the Davidic reign and after the division of Israel into two nations with the 10 tribes up north and the 2 tribes down south, and the Assyrians were the ones that came down and they subjugated and they took a lot of people from Israel as captives. This is talking about that. It says, you Kenites will be destroyed when Asher takes you captive. The powerful, cruel Assyrians would do this work. God saw it and he passed it along. All this happened after Solomon. In verses 23 and 24, the final oracle from Yahweh concerns the distant future. So this whole region right here that we saw on the map is going to be changing. Over a period of time, over several hundred years, nations are going to flourish and decline, and Israel is going to expand and contract, and all this. Through Balaam, we're getting a picture of what Daniel and those other prophets lived through. In the final oracle, it says, then he spoke his message. Alas, who can live when God does this? Ships will come from the shores of Cyprus. They will subdue Asher and Eber, but they too will come to ruin. Now, some Bible translations, and Mickey, I'm guessing if you're using the King James, it says Kittim. The ships will come from Kittim, which is another name, an ancient name for the area of Cyprus, the Mediterranean. And that was the area that the Philistine people came from. However, the Philistine people, and you know them, Goliath of Gath was a Philistine. They lived on the coastline, and they tormented that area. But the Philistines never accomplished what this prophecy says. And eventually David subdued the Philistines. Instead, what this is likely looking at is a distant look at the coming of the Roman Empire 1,000 years later. And how we draw that is the prophet Daniel foresaw the coming of the Roman Empire, because the four major empires that Daniel saw was first the Babylonians, next were the Medo-Persians, next were the Greeks, and finally the Romans. When Alexander the Great led his army, the Greek army, and they overtook the Medo-Persian kingdom, empire, it was split up into four pieces. And the part that was in the Middle East right there was named the Seleucid area right there, the Seleucid dynasty, and many of their rulers were named Antiochus. And there was one particular one, and Laverne's smiling back there, he goes, I know the answer to this, was Antiochus IV Epiphanes. And he was the one who prefigured the Antichrist. He came in, he's the one that sacrificed the pig on the altar in the temple. And he was just a troublemaker. And in Daniel, when you read chapter 11, when it says the kingdom of the north fought the kingdom of the south, and you have the Seleucids of Greek and the Ptolemies of Greek, and they're fighting right here with Israel kind of in the middle. And the last time Antiochus came down to go after the Egyptians had made a pact with the growing Roman Empire, and a Roman general was there, and he says, if you don't go back home to Antiochus, he says, we're going to bring our ships from Kittim, and we are going to attack you. And Antiochus tucked tail and went back, and on the way, he destroyed a bunch in Israel because he was angry. It says, ships of the western coastland will oppose him, and he will lose heart. This is an early warning that one more major dynasty was coming. There is so much in this that Balaam was given, and he certainly didn't know exactly how this was going to play out. We have the benefit of 20/20 hindsight. We have an understanding that we can go back and read Daniel and understand these four kingdoms. We can understand and put the pieces together. But for Balaam, these were just vivid pictures. When he goes, alas, who can stand? The Roman Empire was just amazing. And it says here that ships will come and will subdue Asher, which is the Assyrians, and Eber. Eber is the name for the Hebrew people before God changed Jacob's name to Israel, and they became known as the Israelites. They were called the Hebrews or the Eber. And the Greeks had subjugated Israel, the Middle East, and then the Romans did following that. When Jesus was born, and it says there was a census where Quirinius was the governor, and they had to go down to Bethlehem. And this is all intertwined. God gave a roadmap in breadcrumbs to what was going to be happening at the birth of Jesus, and when the Hebrews were underneath it. But he said that mighty empire would again be come to ruin, which we know happened in about the 4th century AD. All of this Balak, the king of Moab, heard, and I'm sure it was gibberish to him. The only words that he heard was this king coming, the star with a scepter, was going to crush the head of Moab. And I'm sure after that he turned out. Moab was going to pay. That's what he knew. In verse 25, it somewhat sounds like a happily ever after conclusion. Because Balaam had said, I'm going to tell you these last words and then I'm going to go home. And that's what he did, despite not being paid. It says, then Balaam got up and returned home, and then Balak went his own way. So Balak was in his own country of Moab, and he went off. Balaam had to go 400 miles to the north by donkey yet. up to Mesopotamia. But the question still remains. Was he internally changed by his encounters with the living God or not? Well, my sermon next Sunday on Numbers 25 is going to give you the reasons why. But we're going to fast forward. Up on the screen on the right is a passage from Numbers 31, verses 7 and 8, when they were talking about Israel coming to Midian. And it says, Israel fought against Midian as the Lord commanded Moses and killed every man. Among their victims were Ebi, Rechem, Zur, Hur, and Reba, the five kings of Midian. They also killed Balaam, son of Beor, with the sword. So Balaam didn't live happily ever after. And if he had become a child of God, it seems like he would have left that area and come to join Israel, who were the people of God. Instead, he went home. They also killed Balaam, son of Beor, with a sword. Now, Moses was living during this time, and it's very unlikely that he knew any of this was going on. He was down in the camp of Israel, and the things that were going on, this was sort of like an aside. This is sort of like when you watch a movie and there's action happening here and action happening here, and then at the end they kind of get brought together. That's exactly what's going on here. See, when Moses was writing the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, he was not there at creation in Genesis 1 and 2. He was not there at the fall in Genesis 3. He was not there at the flood in Genesis 3 through 6, or 6 through 9. He was not there when Abraham lived and Isaac lived and Jacob lived. He was not there through most of the 400 years of the captivity. At the beginning of Exodus, it picks up his story, and Moses wrote that through, but he had to be given that the illumination by the Spirit. It's the same thing here. The things that he is writing down are things that the Spirit told him. However, he clearly understood Balaam's unrecorded parting words to Balak. Before Balaam left, he said a couple other things that we're going to learn about next week in chapter 25, which strongly influenced and had repercussions on the children of Israel. As we close this morning, as we reflect, this was not just a history lesson. This was an understanding here that the lifestyle and the type of death of the false prophet Balaam should promote self-evaluation in every person. How we conduct our lives. On the surface, it looked like he was serving the Lord. On the surface, when he was doing these oracles, he says, I can see clearly, I can hear the God Almighty, and I lay prostrate, and he could say all the right words. Even in an impressive manner. I am absolutely sure that there have been people who have stood behind a pulpit in the history of the church who were not saved. It was just a job to them. I am sure that there were elders and deacons and Sunday school teachers and people who just liked to be in the church atmosphere who truly were not converted in their heart. And they were just doing works. They were doing service, hoping that was going to earn them a way into heaven. And it all comes down to tainted motives. What is going on inside? Why are we doing what we're doing? Because God fully understands. It says, man looks on the outward appearance and God looks at the heart. He looked at the heart of Balaam. All the effort and all the works had no bearing on his ultimate eternal destination. Balaam served as a prophetic mouthpiece. It would be like if you have a master musician and they went to a music store, they could pick up a guitar and play it really well because they're skillful. God put the words into Balaam's mouth. He was the instrument. But those words didn't change him like they would typically a prophet, a servant of the Most High God. And those words of honor and glory that he gave to the Creator God were words that were very hollow. Instead, Balaam's hard heart, his greedy soul, wanting money, wanting prestige, wanting power in the dark arts, he ignored his opportunity to change. And that is a serious warning, because I absolutely know as well that there have been people who have sat in church pews for years that have never been converted. They like to be in the atmosphere and they like to sing the songs and they like to hear, but it doesn't change them on the inside. And if it doesn't, you are in Balaam's position. Balaam ended up consorting with the blatant enemies of God, and it brought about his untimely death at the hands of warriors of God. His idolatry ran too deep. His idolatry was the black arts, his position, his reputation, was money, his wanting to add to his material life rather than become a transformed child of God. And this is a sad story, because he becomes, and when Balaam's name shows up throughout, and Jesus quotes it too, he is the poster child of futility, of someone who was close to God and never made the final step. Idolatry. Spurgeon has a mouthful to say about this. Maybe you've already read it. He says, if you love anything better than God, you are idolaters. If there is anything you would not give up for God, it is your idol. If there is anything that you seek with greater fervor than you seek the glory of God, that is your idol. And conversion means a turning from every idol. That's it in black and white. That's why I said Balaam's life is an opportunity for us to self-reflect and say, where are we really? Where are we really? Let's close in prayer. Lord, this is a powerful message. As I read through it this week and really dug in, and it just budded like a flower, and it was just amazing. I loved all the historical stuff, and I loved the prophecies and the tying together and the fulfillments, and that stuff just excites me. But Lord, the bigger story was the end of Balaam. That he rejected you. He was in your service unwillingly. He did what you said because he could have it no other way. And he died in his sins. Lord, help no one here to be in that situation. That you would use us to challenge us, and also to have a passion for the people we see in our lives who are idolaters, who have things in this world that are more important. And all week long I've asked myself, if this was taken away or if that was taken away, what would I do? And Lord, I just pray that you would cleanse me of any proclivity towards this in each one of us, that we would know the answer, that you are our core, you are our all. In your name we pray. Amen.